Okay, we're getting started with our lesson number one in the middle of page seven, letter D. It's called interpretive methods. Now, this is technical, all right? I'm just telling you this is technical. And Susan, did you get any notes yet? Give my wife some notes. What are you doing, David? Come on. That's my wife right there. So this is technical stuff, but if you get this, it'll help, like, when we get to other portions and you're saying, why don't we interpret it this way? The answer to that is going to be given to you today, okay? So hang in there. Like I said, this is going to seem a little hard, but it'll pick up. The first interpretive method people use when they approach the book of Revelation is called the futuristic method. It interprets the fulfillment of the prophecies. Remember we said that Revelation is a book of prophecy. What is the literary form of Revelation? It's a prophecy. It says that it's a prophecy. So it has elements of an epistle. It has a little bit of apocalyptic literature in it. But as a genre, it is prophetic. So it interprets the fulfillment of the prophecies of the book as largely future, meaning at the end of the age. If you've skimmed through Revelation, you see there's a lot of judgments in there. So from chapter 6 through 22 in particular, they're not yet fulfilled. So when you're reading that, you're reading something that's in even your future. They're to be fulfilled beyond what we call the church age, when the church is up and out of here. The key for interpreting Revelation is given in the first chapter, if you want to turn there, Revelation 1:19. Really, you're given the interpretive scheme for the book in that verse, and it's always good to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And it divides the things that John sees. Jesus directly talks to John, and he says, you know, write down the things which are and the things which have been and things which are to come. So he talks about the past, the present, and the future. Chapter 1 encompasses the past. That's what John had already seen by the time you get to Revelation 1:19. Then when you go to chapters 2 and 3, they are what is, what are, presently. That's, in other words, describing the church as part of the church age. And then when you get to chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22, we're dealing with the future. What is the strength of interpreting Revelation according to the futuristic view? A consistent, literal, or plain interpretation of the text of Scripture is followed, as we would do in every other portion of the Bible. In other words, the normal rules for language are followed. It allows for symbols, because language has symbols in it, right? It allows for figurative language, but it's not defaulting to, well, that must be a symbol only, or that must not be something that is stated the way it is. The early church fathers interpreted this book this way, including Irenaeus, Papias, Clement of Rome, Tertullian, and Justin Martyr. Another strength is that it follows the clear chronological order the book itself presents to the readers, with the tribulation then followed by the return of Christ, then followed by the millennial kingdom, and then on into the eternal state. It's laid out chronologically. We're going to make that point over and over again for you. Quote from the MacArthur Bible Commentary says, "Only this view does justice to Revelation's claim to be prophecy and interprets the book by the same grammatical, historical method as chapters 1 through 3 and the rest of Scripture." Being consistent in interpretation is very important. When you change your interpretive rules to fit what it is you already believe, that's a problem. And only this view interprets it. We don't say literally only. We say literal or grammatical or historical. And remember, literal means normal. It doesn't mean woodenly literal or in a silly way literal. It just means that you default to the literal interpretation unless the context and the wording says this is a symbol or a metaphor. Another one, if you pick up a commentary, by the way, you know, you have a commentary of Revelation, or you pick up one on the bookshelf, or your mom and dad has one from way back, you'll want to know how are they interpreting the book. And it'll be one of these four schemes. If they're consistent, they'll pick one and stick with it. Sometimes people are a hybrid. But this is one that I know, the first commentary that was given to me on Revelation, I read it. I couldn't make sense out of anything in the book. I couldn't figure out what it was saying. It followed this idealistic spiritual one. This view interprets the fulfillment of its prophecies not as in the past or as in the present or future, but what is typically the battle between good and evil in all times. Again, quoting the MacArthur Bible Commentary, not that they accept this view, but he's quoting what it is. a timeless depiction of the cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. Symbols are not tied to any specific historical events in this view, but of spiritual truths throughout the church history. The battles that you read about in Revelation then would refer to spiritual warfare going on when? All the time. So in other words, it's very idealistic. It's reading Revelation and it's saying, don't look for any fulfillment of the things that are in the book of Revelation. Just realize that this is the kind of stuff that's always going on behind the scenes in the spiritual world. So it's idealistic. Now, in order to interpret it this way, it has to use the allegorical method of interpretation, not the literal or plain interpretation. An allegory always says one thing stands for another thing, and you never take it in its literal sense. For example, the trumpets and the bowls we'll read about later in Revelation refer, in their view, to natural disasters. Which natural disasters? No, not any particular natural disasters, just natural disasters. What's the strength of this view? Well, I don't have a lot, as you can see in the notes. The advocates of this view say that it makes this book relevant for every age. So if it's describing something that's always going on, they think, wow, that puts the book of Revelation right in your lap, and you can realize that that's what's happening today, and so now it's relevant to you. That's their defense of it. What's the weaknesses of this view? Its great weakness is that it does not see fulfillment anywhere. There is no concrete way to know if the prophecies of God are fulfilled. Thus, it eliminates the prophecy in any meaningful way. The rest of Scripture does not treat God's prophecies this way. So this view is out of step with the rest of prophetic Scripture and its interpretation. It is open to manipulative interpretation by anyone. In other words, when we read prophecies in other portions of Scripture, there was some fulfillment that was expected. There was some event that was going to come along, and the predictive elements within that prophecy would come true. And you would know when they came true because the prophecy was specific. But in this view, it doesn't refer to anything specific, so you'll never know if it ever comes true or not. It's always coming true, they say, behind the scenes. Kind of hard to support that or defend that. And then, of course, what it means becomes pretty fluid in the hands of the interpreter. If one sees something in it that may correspond to life, he could just kind of make that correlation and say, well, this thing that you're reading about in Revelation 11 or Revelation 14, that stands for this kind of thing that happens in life. Well, how do we know it stands for that? It's just sort of up to whatever the interpreter sees. There's nothing really objective to control that. So we reject that approach to the book of Revelation. We don't think it treats the statement that it is a prophecy. It doesn't take that seriously enough. The third view is the historical view or the historist view. This was held by many of the great reformers in the Protestant tradition and great preachers in the past, including Martin Luther, John Knox, Zwingli, Wesley, Edwards, Whitfield, and Spurgeon. Now, that's a pretty good list of men. What is this view? This view sees the content of Revelation as referencing the key events in church history. Church history. The events are tried to be tied to major church history phases or events, such as the Reformation or such as the great missionary movement. In other words, when we read about the seven churches, we're not really reading about seven churches. We're reading about seven church ages, and then the things that follow in the rest of Revelation relate to whatever that church age was. There was an age of Ephesus, and there was an age of Smyrna, and there was an age of Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. And maybe we're in Laodicea because we're at the end of the church age in this diagram, and the church at the end of the age is particularly supposed to be lukewarm and going through an apostasy and moving away, and that's kind of how the church of Laodicea was. And so it doesn't just describe a local church, but a whole phase, maybe hundreds of years long in church history. That's this view. So the seven churches of chapter 2 and 3 represent seven time periods of church history. Ephesus supposedly goes from the time of the apostles, we call it the apostolic era, to the Decian persecution around 250 AD. So that's roughly the first 220 years of church history. Smyrna supposedly refers to the church in persecution until Constantine comes and removes the persecution from the church. Then Laodicea, I already mentioned, is possibly the last one, and on with things like that. Sometimes things like the emergence of the religion of Islam or the commencing of the Catholic Church are said to be symbolized in the book. Some more examples. Breaking the seals, some in this interpretive tradition would say that refers to the fall of the Roman Empire. So as the seals are broken in Revelation, it's picturing the fall of the Roman Empire. Or the trumpet blasts, that's Rome invaded from the north by the barbarians and the east. Bowls of wrath being poured out on the Roman Catholic Church for its apostasy. Again, you could tell this is a Protestant view. Babylon's judgment, maybe when the Catholic Church is overthrown. What are the weaknesses of this view? Well, it's kind of subjective. It's subjective to attempt to apply events in the book of Revelation to events in church history. Each interpreter will see what he wants to see without an objective guide. There are churches in every age which are like these seven, and that seems to be the point, not using these particular local churches to designate an age. On to page 9. There's nothing said of the Christian church in the East or other parts of the world. Let me focus on that criticism. So if this were about church history, if this is what it was talking about, then we would expect it to be talking about church history throughout the world. But it tends to be those that are in the Western church that Roman Catholicism developed in the West, and in the East, the Orthodox Church developed. And out of Catholicism came the Protestant tradition, and many of those who hold this view are in the Protestant tradition, so they're in the West, you know, coming out of Catholicism. So it tends to view the events in church history as those events in church history in the West. Not even penetrating into the continent of Africa. Well, northern Africa, yes, but not as it penetrated deeper in Africa. Not in the Middle East, because that's what would be considered East. And not further east when the gospel went to India and other places like that. So that's a problem if it really is supposed to stand for church history. It needs to stand for the whole church history, and it becomes problematic. This view would immediately nullify one of the expectations given in the book, namely that everyone needs to be ready for Christ is coming quickly. If one has to first pass through seven long stages of church history, that would logically exclude the possibility of the imminent return of Christ as the book anticipates. You'll find in the book it says, I'm coming quickly, or behold, he's coming with the clouds. That's an anticipation that's supposed to be there without us knowing when it actually is. But if I figured out that the way to interpret the book of Revelation is to say, wait a minute, I'm just in the time period of Ephesus. We've got hundreds and hundreds of years before we're going to work through all seven stages of church history. It kind of doesn't do justice to that anticipation of the coming of Christ. This view also rejects the very time frame that the book of Revelation gives for the unfolding of the events in it. I gave you some references so you can see there is a time frame in there. 7 years, there's days, there's months, and those are little clues as well. So even though this is an intriguing interpretive scheme, and even though those who used it taught solid theology, I think we reject it as the correct approach to the book. It just is really, really hard to say that the church just went through a period of suffering and then ended that suffering, and then they were in another period. There was always suffering in every age. All these things are jumbled in every age. And yes, certain ages there would be more persecution, certain ages there would be more apostasy, but there was always apostasy going on. There were always well-taught churches, and all these things are true in every age, so it's really difficult to make ages out of that. So that interpretive scheme falls short, just like the idealistic or spiritual interpretive scheme. You could tell I'm building all that for embracing the futuristic interpretive scheme, which is necessary for us going forward. The fourth and the last interpretive scheme, and this will be the last time we cover this in detail, so bear with me on it, okay, is called the preterist view. This term comes from a Latin word that means gone by. That means the prophecies you read about in Revelation, according to this view, are mostly fulfilled during the lifetime of John. When did John die? Sometime around the end of the first century. So then there was the second century and the third. What century are we in now? 21st. So, wow, that would mean 90-95% of the book already fulfilled prophecy. It would make the vast majority of it not too interesting to us, right? If it's gone and it's already fulfilled, well, that makes for interesting history. There'd be some value to it. I don't want to diminish that, but not really a lot for us to look forward to. And you may be reading it and wondering, is this going to happen? And this is going to happen. And those in the preterist interpretive scheme would say, wait a minute, it already happened. Really? And then you're trying to read it and say, well, in what sense did it already happen? Because the stuff that's described, how many of you read all the way through the book of Revelation, just out of curiosity? You'll probably track better if you take some time to read all the way through it, because as slow as we're going, through these verses, and some of you are going to have gray hair and be an old age by the time we get to the passage that you want us to get to. So at least do a little bit of reading forward so you can, you know, be familiar with it, okay? Back to the notes. There are two preterist views. Full preterism believes it all was fulfilled in the first century. I don't know how they get a new heaven and a new earth in the first century. And all done by 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The temple in Jerusalem was what? Destroyed by the Roman armies, right? And that basically that from that date on, Israel didn't have a country until the 1940s, okay? Partial preterism says only through chapter 19 was fulfilled back then. They say that chapters 20, 21, and 22 are still future. How do you get the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 way back in church history? That's a problem, but that's the preterist view. This view also uses Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34 as proof that Jesus expected the Olivet Discourse. Remember when I was quoting MacArthur's book for you? Matthew 24, Matthew 25. When Jesus expected the Olivet Discourse and other events to be fulfilled in their lifetime, it would all happen in that generation. The fall of Jerusalem then fits that time frame. So in other words, Jesus said, before this generation passes away, all these things will be accomplished. And they take that to mean the generation that was living during the time of Jesus. Well, a generation is roughly 40 years. Jesus' crucifixion was around 30 AD, 28, 29, 30, it's debated. And so 40 years from that time, 30 AD, beyond that is 70 AD, exactly when Jerusalem was destroyed. That's interesting. So then they interpret the events that happened in Israel with the destruction of the temple and the incredible, horrific events that happened to the Jews as they were hemmed in inside Jerusalem and they got so bad they were starving to death, cannibalism broke out. It's a terrible description. Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, writes the details about it. And it is horrific. It was terrible. They take those events as what Revelation was talking about largely and were fulfilled there. Some examples. On page 9 in the notes, those of you just came in. The beast arising from the sea that's described about in the book of Revelation would be Nero, the Roman emperor. Or some would say, no, it's not Nero himself, it's the Roman Empire. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses that you'd read about in a later chapter would be saved Jews living when? In the first century. Doing what? Bearing witness for the gospel of Christ. In other words, there were some Jews that came to Christ, even though ultimately the nation rejected Christ. There were many Jews who came to Christ, and they would interpret these as being historical. Well, the weaknesses of this view abound. Trying to equate the events in Revelation with events in history will be spotty at best. How could the Roman army advancing on Jerusalem be equated with lightning flashing in the sky from east to west, depicting the coming of the Lord? Remember in the Olivet Discourse, those of you that do remember, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, when Jesus says there are going to be many false Christs in the end times, if someone's out in the desert and says the Christ is out there, don't believe him. If someone's in an inner room somewhere and says the Christ is in there, don't believe him. And he said, when I come, when the Son of Man comes, that's the title he used for himself, when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be unmistakable. He's going to come in the sky. It'll be like the lightning flashing from east to west. It's very bright at night. It's an amazing flash, and it's going to be dramatic, and it's in the sky. Well, these guys that are interpreting things like that in the Olivet Discourse and in Revelation that are describing these horrific worldwide events have really reduced them down to just these events happening in Israel. That becomes really hard to equate those things. You're reading something where Jesus is saying there's going to be this global coming of Christ and every eye is going to see him and it's going to be brilliant in the sky and he's going to come with the glory of the angels. And all that means is that the Roman emperor, along with not the emperor himself, but just his general, has shown up with the Roman armies to sack Jerusalem. And we're supposed to equate those two things. Very, very difficult interpretively to do that. You're really stretching the imagination to do that. Another problem with this view is the disappointment. If you read the book of Revelation, you read these fantastic things that are going to happen globally with stuff falling out of the sky and things happening to the sun and moon. If all of that didn't mean that, all that it meant was there are going to be some really bad events that happened to the Jews in the first century in Israel. It's kind of like one of those, wah, 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 what a huge disappointment. You read the book of Revelation and you read something and you're trying to believe it in your faith and you're trying to give it its due and you're trying to believe in the supernatural and that God does these kind of things. And then you read these guys and they say, oh, no, 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 no. You're reading it all wrong. You're reading it all wrong. That's just a flowery and poetic way of describing some things that happen and here are the things that happen. And you're like, and these are very intelligent men, and so you think, well, they must know something. They must know what they're talking about, but you're kind of looking at them sideways, like looking here and listening to them, and it just doesn't fit. Sometimes it helps to be not so brilliant. Just take things kind of normally, okay? And by the way, Satan's supposed to be locked up in the abyss, and so for the full preterism, it doesn't look like Satan's locked up and in the abyss to me, just speaking, you know? Another weakness is having to place the date of the writing of the book of Revelation before 70 AD. If all of this was fulfilled by 70 AD, then the book of Revelation had to have been written before 70 AD. And that's a huge problem because most of the evidence says it was written towards the very end of the first century. Okay? MacArthur commentary says, this view, that should say view, not vi, conflicts with the book's own oft-repeated claim to be prophecy. It is impossible to see all the events in Revelation as already fulfilled, end quote. I like how dogmatically Dr. MacArthur put that. It's impossible to see these events as already fulfilled. You've got to really jump around and do some gymnastics to take this view. So you can tell, if you don't agree with the futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation, you'll be frustrated for all the rest of the nights that we're together. So you've been duly warned, you can leave if you want to. This is the approach we're going to take because we believe it's the most consistent with the way we interpret the rest of the Bible. We believe it's most consistent with the statements that the book of Revelation makes about itself. We believe it's most consistent with finding a correspondence between what we read, albeit some of it being symbolism, and what we will find and see and experience on planet Earth. Questions? I know we said this is a worship service, but we're having a little bit of a hybrid here with some class as well. Preston. Yes. That's right. If it makes sense as it's written, when you start looking for some allegorical hidden meaning to the Bible in thinking that you're going to discover something very spiritual, you're being misled. Don't be more spiritual than the Bible is. You can't be, really. But people try to be, and then they sound like, ooh, they've got a really good insight. But if it doesn't fit the context, the word meaning, the flow of thought, the other prophecies in Scripture, I always say a strained interpretation is a bad interpretation. When you're listening to me, and you're trying to figure out what I'm saying, or you're reading an article in a newspaper, you're going to use a set of interpretive skills. No one taught them to you. You just pick up on it. You use it. You used it when you were a kid and your mom was yelling at you and you were trying to figure out, you know, what she meant. You were interpreting what she meant. You use that. It's just a normal interpretive scheme that you use. And we all use it. We use it in written and spoken language. That's what we're supposed to use when we approach anything. Yes, yes, the Bible is a spiritual book, but no, it doesn't have its own little key for interpretation. We use the same language that we are using now, the same rules of interpretation to figure out what that guy is saying or that gal is saying. We bring it right to the Scripture. It's ingrained in us. We use it to develop meaning. So the more likely an interpretation, the better interpretation. Some people try to get really creative, really smart, and they say, well, it could possibly mean this and it could possibly mean that. Well, of course, language has some fluidity, and sometimes we'll be in here and we'll see that it could mean this or it could mean that. But the further you stretch it, the worse it is. So the more creative you get in interpretation, the worse an interpreter you are. It works exactly the opposite in other disciplines. Sometimes being creative and thinking outside of the box helps. With the Bible, no, it's got to make sense, flow of thought. Like you're listening to someone on TV. And you're not trying to twist their words. You're just honestly trying to figure out, what did they mean by what they said? Well, he said this. Yeah, but then he said this. But that was in the context of such and such. And you're going to do all of that because you're trying to just use those methods to figure out what it said. We're going to do the same thing in the book of Revelation. And when we do, we come up with a futuristic scheme. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Is it true? No. Because then God would be talking out of two sides of his mouth. I mean, it's like the Bible's in a code rather than a revealing and a revelation. Now, can a Bible verse have more than one application? Absolutely. So the best example I have is love one another. So we love one another. So that might mean to David when he goes home, he's going to love his wife. It might mean for me that I'm going to go love one of my kids. It may mean for you that you find a motorist that's hurting you, stop by and help them. Love has many, 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 many applications. But love one another means one thing and one thing only. There's no hidden meaning behind it. And when we get to prophecy, we talked about that sometimes, though it has one meaning, it can have more than one referent, we call it. I know these are fancy ways of describing it. It basically means there may be something that happened close to the time of the prophet that fulfilled part of the prophecy, but because God looks down through time, he sees not only what's near, but also what's far. Some people try to talk about if you were standing and there was a mountain range in the front and a mountain range in the back and you were looking at them, those two mountain ranges might look like they're kind of close to one another, but when you drive your car and get to the top of the one ridge, you'd realize it's 100 miles more to get there. And there's this deep valley in between. That's kind of how prophecy is. You see what's near, but then you get there and then you realize, no, this is a type of what is to come, but it's not the final fulfillment of it. We got to look for the final fulfillment. Now, those of you that sit in the back, you know, you're going to be called on me less. Those of you that sit up closer are going to be my friends. But Raphael has a big booming voice, and so I'm going to go ahead. Go ahead, Raphael. Yes, sir. For those of you that didn't know what pre-trib is and premillennial, premillennialism is a more important doctrine than pre-tribulationalism. Many, many believers are going to disagree on when the church is going to be snatched out of here. That's fine. We're going to have much more leniency there. And you can be a true, very dedicated believer and not be premillennial. But if you're not premillennial, that affects a lot of your ability to understand what God is doing with the nation of Israel. Huge chunks of prophecy in the Old Testament. And I would add also in the New Testament, the Gospels and Romans. It also affects your anticipation of what is to come as well. So there are many good, solid postmillennial and amillennial brothers, but the premillennial doctrine, though not a cardinal doctrine to the Christian faith as the second coming is, still helps to explain a whole lot in the Bible. And I believe premillennialism, we'll get to that, is explicitly taught in the Scriptures. Whereas pre-tribulationalism is deduced from a series of scriptures and makes the most sense out of all those scriptures than any other position. But that's a little harder to prove, and we won't be diving into that soon. Man, I'm getting lots of questions. And David, you jump in anytime because he knows eschatology better than I do. That's why I got him here. Yes. Yes. Stand up, David.
Here's an example. Here's a classic example of what Pastor Nick was talking about. Theologians just call it telescoping, where you have several different prophets, the Lord is speaking to them, and they see just a small picture. And then another prophet sees another picture, and another prophet sees another picture. But it could be referring to several different things, but the timing of that is missing. That's why we debate about the pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, because the whole timing aspect is not there. So we have to piece together what prophets were saying. Here's an example. Turn to Luke chapter 4 real quick. Luke 4. This is a classic example of what we call telescope. We have one event, and then you see that what Christ does with it. Are you there yet? Okay, Luke 4. Roll right over to verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then look at verse 20. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That? Now Now, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But you know what? If you turn back to Isaiah 61, verse 2, he stopped in the middle of the verse. Because if you read the end of verse 2 of Isaiah 61, it says, "In the day of judgment of our God." You see that? So this part was fulfilled in the first century, but the judgment of our God was fulfilled until the second coming. Telescope. In one verse, you see that. In one verse. But the timing aspect, I mean, the Jews would read right over that, and they would see just one event. No, you see one Iguam, or two events, but pushed together. Did I say that right?
Perfect. You got the what, but the when is two different times within the same prophecy. And he stopped right at the point where that's fulfilled, but if you kept reading, he couldn't say that's been fulfilled. And it's the same breath coming out of the prophet's mouth. Exactly the difficulty of prophecy, but you need to know that. All right, on to page 10, because I got to get farther. I want to answer questions, but I also want to achieve something. So this is my tension, okay? Letter E. Now we're still in verse 1. So we move on to the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated or signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. Do you notice there's a conveyance of this revelation? How did this come to us? The order of the conveyance of this prophecy is as follows. First, there's God the Father, who often would reveal things to the Son of God. You can see those other passages for where God reveals things to the Son. So then he reveals things, second, to Jesus Christ. Third, there's an angel that Jesus tells this revelation to. The angel is not named. Some have suggested Gabriel because Gabriel is so prominent and Gabriel has given some fantastic prophecies in the past. We read about that in Daniel and in Luke, but we don't really know. Fourth, the angel delivers it to John, and John is the Apostle John. We're going to talk about that. He's the human author of this divine book. So remember, every book of Scripture has a human author and a divine author. The divine author is always the same. The human author changes. But then fifth, John then takes what the angel gave to him, which he got from Christ, which he got from God the Father, and John passes it on to the saints, the bondservants, the Christians. Bondservants is in the plural and refers to the Christians in those seven churches, and by extension, all of us as well. So this order of conveying the prophecy is also seen at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22. I quote it here, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." You see that same order? God the Father, well, it doesn't mention God the Father and Christ, but that's the order. God, Christ, angel, John, bondservants. And then, of course, they wrote it down, and we have it. We could add the sixth because of the preservation of Scripture. Okay? And that's kind of exciting to see that. The angels receive this information from Jesus Christ. That makes the book of Revelation the only book in the New Testament revealed to human authors by angels. By the way, we just had an angelology class, and so I failed to mention that. But there's an extra thing there. The only book of the New Testament that was given directly by angels. How about that? In the Old Testament, the law of Moses was given to Moses also by angels, and you could check those passages out for that. As you read Revelation, you will see that angels are all over the place, busy with God's actions. The term angel is used in the book more than any other in the canon of Scripture. It's a wealth of angelology. It lets us know that when the curtains are pulled back and the spiritual universe is seen, angels are very, very active. Again, one reason people in the modern age don't want to take the book all that seriously and literally is talking about angels, and many people don't even believe in angels anymore. But they're there and they're active. They're working right now. They're watching us right now, according to the New Testament. They watch worship services. They like to know what's going on in the church. They're trying to understand redemption because no angel was ever redeemed. That's only in humanity where people were redeemed. They're understanding and learning things about God. They're a lot smarter than us. They're a lot older than us. They're a lot stronger than us. But one day, though we're underneath them, we will be above them. And angels are all over the place, and we should understand that as real activity in unseen places. If you're more scientifically inclined, just call it an alternate universe. Because if people can posit that now, and I don't know what math they do to get that, then certainly God can have another realm in which he exists. So on to the human author now, John the human writer, verse 2, to his bondservant John. Now what do we learn about John? Who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, John is the Apostle John here, not some other John. You'll read in some of the commentaries, you'll read, well, this was another John. Otherwise, he would have said Apostle John. John's just being humble. This is the Apostle John. Some have hypothesized an elder John living in the city of Ephesus who wrote this instead of the Apostle John. The evidence, though, for that theory is scant. The main evidence internal to the book is that the writing style of the author of Revelation is quite different from the writing style of the writer of the fourth gospel. When we say fourth gospel, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So they compare the writing style of John, which we know John the Apostle wrote, to Revelation, and they say styles are different. So they say the differences are too great, they can't be the same author. That's the main reason. However, that theory has been rebutted in all of its points, and it's very detailed, and I don't want to get into all of it. The writing style, I had to write a paper about this way back in my first time, and when I was way back in seminary, and it's somewhat etched in my mind. But the writing style differences can be explained by a number of factors. There's only one person, once the Baptist, that is John the Baptist, was beheaded, in the church who could be identified merely by the name John. There's only one. Someone who put his name without anything else, John, to the seven churches. There's only one man in the early church that could ever write that, and all those churches would immediately understand who that is. And that's John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, one of the inner circle of Christ. He is the son of Zebedee, as it goes on to show. He's the brother of James. He was an apostle. He was an eyewitness of the resurrection. He was an eyewitness of Christ. He was a prophet, because remember I said all apostles were prophets. Not all prophets were apostles, but all apostles were prophets. And they received direct revelation from God and spoke the word of God. He was the last of all the apostles to die, and evidently the only apostle not to be martyred for his faith. So the first 11, and I take Matthias as the fulfillment of taking Judas's spot, the other 11 were killed for their faith. John was not. He did suffer, but his life was not taken. He lived the longest, he lived to the oldest, and when he was alive here at the end, when the book of Revelation was given, all the other apostles had already sealed their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the giving of their blood, most of them in very, very violent ways, proving they were not liars. They were all absolutely convinced Jesus Christ was the Messiah and was risen from the dead. But John came to Ephesus after the Roman siege on Jerusalem. So that's the human author. When was Revelation written? We believe right around the year 96 AD. Can't like camp on that date. It might have been 95, 97, 98, but right around there. Irenaeus, in his book, or his work, I should call it, Against Heresies, writes that this revelation was written near the end of Domitian's reign, and it was written by John. That points to about 96 AD. Irenaeus was closely connected to John through Polycarp. So John was in Ephesus, and John had disciples when he was in Ephesus. And he taught those disciples. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus for a while. Paul had died in the mid-60s. He's gone. He's out of the picture. Timothy would have carried on the pastorate then. Probably by the time John came, Timothy was living. Maybe Timothy has died by this time and John has left. John is there and he's teaching many of the disciples apostolic teaching and doctrine, just like it went on anywhere else throughout the Roman Empire. And as he taught them, one of his key disciples was a man named Polycarp. Now, you maybe have heard that word Polycarp before, because there is a written testimony of how he gave his life when he was burned at the stake for Jesus Christ. And that happened in the second century. But Polycarp's disciple, and one who knew Polycarp and talked directly with Polycarp, was a man named Irenaeus, who's a church father and who wrote extensively. And so when he says that the book of Revelation was written at this time by John in this place, that is a pretty clear connection back to John himself. John the Apostle wrote it. How do I know that? Because Polycarp told me, and Polycarp was the direct disciple of John. That's where church history helps out a little bit, by the way. Church history is not inspired, but there's a lot in church history that is true and is valuable, and so things like this can help us pinpoint the dates in which a work was written. Clement of Alexandria, or Clement, as some say, Origen, Victorinus, Eusebius, and Jerome all confirm that Irenaeus' date is correct. No one in the early church saw any evidence not to believe that that date was correct. By the way, if that's true, then all of that evidence is against the preterist way of interpreting Revelation. Now, is there further? Just enjoy the angelic music, by the way. They have to sing, and this is just the trade-off here, okay? And it's beautiful. It makes it seem more worshipful, I think. John the Apostle did not come to Asia until the late 60s AD. This means that Revelation would not be written prior to that. Now, by the way, when we say Asia, you hear Asia, I'm going to talk about this in later notes, you think of this massive continent, the largest continent. Asia just means, when we say Asia, it just means just a little part of the country of Turkey. It's a Roman province called Asia. You can look it up in your Bible maps, but it's not all of Asia. It's just that one little location where Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and all of that, all of those cities are in, okay? An earthquake destroyed the city of Laodicea in 60 AD. And so people cannot see, since Laodicea has been rebuilt and there's a vibrant community there and there's a church and all of that, by the time this book was written, that's another indication that this book could not have been written earlier, 70 AD or even 80s AD. You have to push it all the way into the 90s to get the kind of a city that would have been rebounded after a massive earthquake. The condition of the seven churches that are described in the book also fit a time frame further removed from the time of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he dies mid-60s. Ephesus is said to have left its first love. You know, David read that in the scripture reading tonight. I have this against you that you've left your first love. Well, why would it be saying that about one of the greatest churches in the first century? Ephesus was a church that was very well taught by apostles. Its doctrine was good. It was a vibrant center. You read about Ephesus in 1 Timothy, the elders that are there, and there's a lot of really good stuff going on in Ephesus, but by the time Revelation is written, Jesus appears to him and says, I have this against you, you've left your first love. So it shows that some time has ticked off. Of course, it doesn't prove exactly how much time, but it shows that maybe a couple of decades have gone by and the church is in a different setting. Also, Laodicea seems quite different from the description Paul gives it in Colossians 2:2. And chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 16. The book of Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy paint a different picture of the churches of Asia than that of what we read about in Revelation. So some time must have expired and some deterioration in the churches had occurred. Letter F, we're on page 11. Some believe that Revelation had to have been written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. We already got into this. Otherwise, it would have been mentioned in the book somewhere. In other words, why didn't somewhere in the book of Revelation it mention that Jerusalem had been destroyed? That's their argument. However, the destruction of Jerusalem was 25 years or so in the past, before 96 AD, and not something in the forefront of the mind of those living in Asia Minor, which is removed from Israel. And an argument from silence is not a very strong argument. Most modern scholars concur with a middle to late 90s AD date. By the way, I don't do ACE or whatever it is. I just do AD. Now, let's get to the location. I want to get a little further, then I'll take your questions. I'm going to go a little bit over. If you have to leave, just leave. The location of the writing is on the island of Patmos. Patmos is located in the Aegean Sea in Greece. It was a Roman penal community with potentially harsh life on the island in John's day. We don't actually know how harsh it was for John on the island. I went to BiblePlaces.com, and I got this description of Patmos. The small island of Patmos is about 7.5 miles or 12 kilometers long from north to south, and at its widest is 6 miles or 10 kilometers from east to west. It is the northernmost island of the, how do you say that, Dodecanese, with an area of 13 square miles or 35 square kilometers and a circumference of 25 miles or 37 kilometers. The volcanic island presents a largely rocky and treeless landscape. According to Pliny and Tacitus, the Romans often sent their prisoners to islands. This was one of the ones that they sent them to. It belongs to Greece today, and there's some 2,500 people that live on this little island. It has a port there today and a monastery of St. John at the cave where they believe he received the revelation and he wrote it. And that place overlooks islands and water. In case you're trying to get into the mind of John, where he was, what was happening to him around him when he was going through these very unique revelations. And I want to get also to the recipients, if I can do that quickly. Who received the letter, in other words? We've talked about, you know, where the letter was written, what the date of it was. We've talked about John, the human author. We've talked about how it was conveyed down from God all the way to bondservants. Let's quickly get into who received this revelation. Bondservants, in the plural. Verses 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Page 12. This blessing here is one of the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. The others I've listed out for you there. There's a blessing that is given to the reader of Revelation and a blessing given to all of the listeners. This book is distinguished from other books because of the threefold blessing pronounced on those who read, hear, and we should add, heed it. All three verbs are active participles in the present tense, indicating ongoing reading, ongoing listening, and ongoing obeying. The reader, though, is singular and changes to the plural with those who hear. Why is that? Why wouldn't we have multiple readers? This indicates the singular reader and the many hearers in the first century worship service of the Christians. Picture this being a first century worship service, not as nice chairs, I'm sure, you know, heating and all that stuff I'm not so sure about, right? And probably would have had, in some cases, be in hiding. But there, you would not have a copy of the Bible. You would not be able to take a Bible home. You wouldn't have one in your house. You wouldn't be able to bring one. You wouldn't even have a copy of the Gospel of John. Up front, hopefully, they would have here, at this time, not all of the New Testament put together. They would be collecting and gathering, each church trying to collect whatever they could. And they would take a letter, they would copy it very carefully, and they'd pass it on so that other churches could get that as well. So there's going to be one copy of the book of Revelation in this church. So blessed is he who reads. It's a real blessing to stand in front of the congregation and read the words of God. And in that case, listening had to be really fine-tuned, because when you went home, you'd be like, now what did he say? And you'd want to remember as much as you could. And you turn to your wife and, what did he say? You turn to your son or your daughter if they had a better memory. What did he say when he read it? So there's this blessing here as well. It also indicates the book's divine origin and its authority in the church. There's a blessing that's included on it. It expected to be included in the divine canon of Scripture. This is another example, by the way, how the books of the Bible push themselves into the canon of Scripture. The reader refers to the one who would orally read this book out loud in the church. This was the Scripture reader in the worship service for the early Christians. I kind of already talked about that. The Christians got this practice from the Jews and their synagogues, who read the Scriptures there in the presence of the faithful. Remember, David read about Jesus standing up. He reads a portion of the prophets, and then he sits down. They have a Q&A time. That practice of having a Scripture reading where people would stand for the reading of Scripture is not a Christian invention, but goes back to the synagogue and the Jews. And in fact, it probably goes all the way back to the time of Ezra, and maybe even before that. It was honoring God's word to stand, be alert, put all of your attention, face forward. You'd gather the family together, and everyone would listen to the reading of the word of God. God wanted it written. We cover that in our bibliology class. God wanted his revelation written down so it could be preserved, so it could be studied, so it could be analyzed. So he protected that process of inspiration. And now he's writing. He has something that he's giving to John, and he keeps telling John, write, write, write it down. It's written down for the sake of all the churches. If he didn't write it down, we'd be playing telephone after 2,000 years of church history, and we wouldn't have the foggiest idea of what was given and passed down to the churches. Now we have it. It's written. We can analyze it. We can look at it. We can compare it. We can debate it. We can yell at each other about the meaning of it. We can do whatever we want with it. We have it, and we can study it and read it, and that's very exciting. But it shows the authoritative nature of the writing, that it's being pushed upon the church. It's not asking, please include me in the canon of Scripture. Oh, please elect me. Some people have the wrong idea about the canon of Scripture. The book arrives and it says, read it, heed it, obey it. It's from God. How do you know it's from God? Because God says it's from God. There's no one bigger than God. There's no one that can say something that is from God except for God. And when God says it's from God, that's the end of the story. Well, how do we know, though, it's from God? Well, that takes some spiritual perception. But God promises that he will back up his word with his power, and you will know. That's a whole other topic. We'll get into that another day. Can you all still hear me all right? With the singing and everything, is that okay? Okay. Let's go a little further. I know I got, just give me 3 more minutes, all right? I'm cheating. Each week I'm cheating a little bit. I'm sorry. Okay. Kind of already covered all of that. And then the necessary obedience, the necessary ingredient for the blessing is obedience. The listener was to heed the things written in it. The Greek verb for keep is tereo. That indicates that revelation comes with God's authority and it expects to be obeyed. By the way, again, just a reminder, this is one of the reasons why we say revelation is not apocalyptic literature. Because in apocalyptic literature, you wouldn't find moral exhortations to obey and keep. But yet here we find moral exhortations that will be found in the book of Revelation, and it's expected that we will keep them and obey them. Blessed are those who read, the one who reads, those who hear, and those who keep what is written. And then, of course, the seven churches are mentioned in name, verse 11. We're going to talk more about that when we get to verse 11, so I won't mention any more on that. So we'll stop there with letter H, the reason for the blessing, for the time is near. We'll pick up on page 12. We'll finish 12, 13, and 14 next time, God willing. And then I'll have lesson 2 for you, and we'll roll right into lesson 2. How's that sound? We're actually making a little progress. We're beginning to kick up a little bit. Questions? Comments? Partial. No, partial's not heretical, but it's off base. Full has to be because it doesn't look for a second coming of Christ now. And if you believe the second coming of Christ is a cardinal doctrine, well then, how could that have happened back then? How can you? There's no bodily coming of Jesus Christ. Partial preterism messes up prophecy, but at least gets the cardinal doctrine correct. That's the best way I know to answer it.
Full preterism denies the bodily resurrection. So that means that his coming is it's spiritual.
Yes. When did Jesus come back with the Roman armies arriving at Jerusalem? That's Jesus coming back. Whew, what a huge disappointment. This book that I gave a little book plug earlier in the evening by John MacArthur deals with preterism in it in detail. So I think you'll get a lot out of that, Carson. Anybody else? Questions, comments? So we're starting to crank up, and the truths that we're learning will be exciting. Don't forget your notebook. Don't forget the ways I asked for help because I need help. Don't be shy. This is your opportunity. So hopefully everything's going to go well. All right, let's have a closing prayer. Thank you for this blessing of reading, hearing, and heeding this divine book. Thank you that it was delivered to your servant John on the island of Patmos, the first century, as the last living eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for its conveyance through angels. Thank you for the suffering John went through on the island at the time at which he was bearing testimony for your son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing yourself in this book, for conveying this revelation. Help us to grow in our understanding of prophecy, in our embracing of prophecy, in our confidence in the fulfillment of prophecy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.